Well, this morning, as we continue on in the Minor Prophets, we're going to look at the book of Habakkuk, the overview of that message of that prophet. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Habakkuk. It's just nestling up right against the New Testament. It's getting very close. So if you find Matthew and just go back a little bit, that might be the easiest way of locating it. But most of you probably have it memorized and don't need to look it up anyway, so I'm just going to read the first four verses. So Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, this is the word of God. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, as we bow before you now, we just ask that your Spirit will push away all the things that distract our hearts and minds, Lord, and that by your Spirit, through your Word, you will draw us close to yourself. Lord, draw us through the circumstances of our lives into your love, into your care. Lord, help us to feel you and to know you. Help us to rest in your love. And Father, give us wisdom. Give us insight into your ways in the world, and give us peace in them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this prophecy starts with two questions that I think are probably the most difficult questions and the most painful questions and the hardest things that most people who are trying to follow God will ever wrestle with and experience. And those questions are, how long and why? How long is this going to continue? And then, why is this happening in the first place? What is God doing? And if you have, many of you, we've all gone through different things. I mean, Proverbs, we are told that, every heart has its own unique joy. Every heart has its own unique sorrow. And so if we were to take the time to go around the room today, doubtless every one of you here can explain, some of the unique things that have caused you rejoicing, some of the things that you are uniquely thankful for, some of the blessings of God that are so abundant and clear and obvious that you can't help but praise Him, it just fills your heart with joy. And every one of us could also share times of pain, times of real darkness, times of questioning, times of lostness, where the questions, when we are talking to God, the words that most naturally come out of our mouths are, how long and why? This text, amongst other texts, actually legitimizes those questions of people of faith. That is, there actually is a religious difficulty that comes up in terms of suffering and evil in the world, not from a sort of a philosophical position of atheism, but a problem, a tension comes up precisely because someone has faith in God, believes that God is omnipotent, believes that God is holy, believes that he's just, believes that he's sovereign, and then they're confronted with sort of the Sunday school kind of teaching that God is good and God is love, and that's all true. It's not just Sunday school. If your Sunday school teachers aren't teaching that, they're doing a deplorable job. I mean, that's just like basic Bible. But then there's a clash when you look at the world around you and you look at your own emotional disposition, you look at your own frame of mind, you look at the valleys of darkness you're going through, and you wonder, like, how long will it be before I have the joy of my salvation restored? And how long will it be that, you know, I pray for this person who's lost? And over the years, they just go further away. Like, how long, Lord? And why? Like, what is this accomplishing? What could possibly be better than what I'm asking for? Like, what are the signal failures of our society that should grieve us enormously is that there is a ministry now that has existed for over 20 years in our own village called the Anchor of Hope that's trying to help people, particularly young people, have a place they can go for hope if they find that they're pregnant. To try to provide, in some ways, an alternative to the recommendation of abortion. How long have Christians been praying, Lord, put an end to this? Lord, change hearts. Give our leaders wisdom and basic moral decency to pass humane legislation. Lord, how long? How long will what is absolutely vile be praised in our society? Lord, why are we praying and nothing seems to be changing? And is this just going to go on for all of my life? Am I never going to see you intervene and act? That's what the prophet is wondering. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Like, my understanding in terms of covenant law is, I am faithful and obedient, and I call out to you, and you act to deliver. But I'm calling out, and it seems like you're not listening. It seems like you're turning a deaf ear to all of my prayers. How long do I need to cry out violence or murder or, you know, iniquity? How long do I need to cry out, you know, harm? And you don't listen. Why am I crying out to you? And after all of these years, when I look around me, I see a society that's darker than ever before. Where's the revival in the church? Of getting a hold of people and making them serious about following Jesus. Where's the awakening of sinners that we've heard about in the past? Where God's Spirit has brought about, you know, large-scale works of conversion and societal transformation. Yeah, after all of these years, why are we still so small and so struggling? Where's the impact? You know, why is it that as salt and light, the world is further along in decay and darker than ever before? Now, moment of honesty. We don't have much right to complain about these things if we haven't actually been diligently crying out to the Lord about them. In other words, the complaint presupposes prayer. You can't prayerlessly ignore what's going on in the world and fall out of bed one day and rail at God. The prophet genuinely is concerned about these things. How long do I have to keep praying this way? Why do you make me look at this? Do you actually tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction, violence, strife, conflict, they're all around me. You've given us your law, but your law is paralyzed. That is, it's not working. It's still on tablets of stone. It's not written on the tablets of the human heart. Now, Habakkuk is not the first person who's wrestled with this. You can think of, there's lots of examples, loads of them. You can think of like Abraham, sort of bargaining with God outside of Sodom and Gomorrah, questioning the justice of God. Think of Psalm 13, which is probably the clearest psalm. How long, O Lord? How long? How long must I wrestle with the thoughts of my mind, the pain of my heart? How long am I going to have sleepless nights? How long am I going to wake up in the middle of the night? How many tears do I need to shed? How long is this going to go on? See, and there's such perceptive wisdom in that. Because for a lot of people, if you know that there's a temporal ending point, you can put up with a lot. That is, if you know 6 months from now, this is going to be resolved, you can get through it. When you see the light at the end of the tunnel, you can keep going. When you don't see light at the end of the tunnel and all you see is darkness stretching out as far as your eye can penetrate and you don't know if just one more step will bring you around the bend or if it's 100 miles, that's when fatigue sets in and it's crippling. And so sometimes it's not just the intensity of the experience, it's the open-endedness of it. When will it end? Will it end? Can it end? And it's a prayer just begging God, show me a glimpse of the light at the end of this. Let me know that you are with me in the valley of the shadow of death. Let me know this isn't my eternity. Let me know that you'll act. The prophet prays this to God and then waits for God's response. And God says this, look at the nations and watch, verse 5, be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. And then the Lord goes on to describe them a little bit more. And so what God does is Habakkuk is crying out about all of the sin and evil and, you know, disobedience to God's law in Jerusalem. And he's crying out, God, put an end to the wickedness in this city. And God says, okay, I will. You want to know how long? In your lifetime, I am going to bring in the Babylonians. And the temple will be destroyed. And the city will be torn down. And the people will be exiled. That is not the answer the prophet was looking for. And so he then responds to God in verse 12, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent? And this is the key verse. Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? In other words, the prophet is saying, whoa, yeah, we are evil, but they're worse. How can you use them to judge us? They need greater judgment. They stand with greater amounts of wickedness. They deserve greater condemnation. You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked folk pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? In other words, the Babylonians worship foreign gods. They're idolatrous. They're violent. And like a fisherman with a net, all they do is they keep scooping up the nations and then emptying them out and then scooping up another nation and emptying it out. They're pillaging and plundering. They're destroying everyone. And so the prophet says to God, okay, all you've done, and this is actually pretty significant, God, what you've done is, in answering my complaint, you have just made the problem more difficult. At first you weren't doing anything, now you're doing something worse. How can you do this? You're too holy to have any fellowship with sin. You're too holy. You're too pure to have anything to do with evil. How can you use the Babylonians? He says, I'll stand at the rampart. I'll station myself and wait for your answer. Now, do not misunderstand this. This is not my evaluative judgment. It's an analogy. My guess is, throughout the 1990s, it's my guess, there were a lot of Christians in New York City who were greatly concerned about the amount of evil associated with the scale of that place. And probably a lot of Christians cried out for an end to organized crime, prostitution, gang violence, murder, abortion, all those sorts of things. If on September 10th, 2001, God told someone, a prominent church pastor or leader, just so you know, I'm about to judge the city for its wickedness. I'm going to use Al-Qaeda terrorists. That very easily could have brought up the question, wait a minute, aren't they worse? That's roughly what the prophet is dealing with here. Yes, we do deserve judgment, but how can you use the Babylonians? They're worse. And then the prophet stands back and he waits to listen. And in chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord gives this reply. Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets that a herald may run with it. That is, make it plain on tablets is, like quite literally, write it in stone. I want this to be known. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks to the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. This is what God is going to do. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captives all the people. So this parenthetical insertion in verse 4. But the righteous person will live by faith, but the righteous person will live by faithfulness, or the just will live by faith or faithfulness. There's a variety of ways of bringing it across in English translation. But the idea is this, and this becomes to the Apostle Paul one of the most important things that's said in the Old Testament. The Babylonians are evil and do not live by faith. The Babylonians are not faithful. They will be destroyed. There's only one way to live. The only way to live is by faith. It's by committing yourself to God. It's by trusting in him. The rest of the chapter will go through the evil of the Babylonians and how God will judge them. The third chapter will tell you what God is going to do when God himself shows up. And the whole point is that if you try to live your life in your own wisdom, in your own judgment, you'll never stand. In other words, as a Christian, you absolutely will not get through life unless you walk by faith and not by sight. Because a lot of what you experience and a lot of what you see will be baffling. It won't make sense. And sometimes it will actually seem to make the opposite of sense. It will actually seem to be not merely confusing, but actually wrong. And what God is doing is he is calling the prophet, and by extension, all of his covenant people, he is calling them to this extraordinarily important life-saving principle that the righteous, those who are in the right, those who do what is right, can only live that way by faith in God. There's no other way to live. If you are not going to have trust in God, then you just can't be his follower. And then some of these tensions go away. I mean, you'll have all kinds of other problems. You wrestle with God. You struggle with God. You don't understand what God is doing. But one of the things you do is this. And this sounds like such a cliche. But in some ways it's one of the most open and obvious secrets in the universe. And it's this. You look at the world, you stand and you listen to God, and you acknowledge that God is God and you are not. And God's ways go beyond our ways. And God's wisdom goes beyond our wisdom. And we are not actually holier than God. And we are not more concerned with what's right than God is. We're not more compassionate or merciful than God. We're not more loving than God. We don't understand justice better than God. We also are so immersed in a particular temporal space-time context that what we see of all there is to see is almost nothing of what actually exists. One of the most incredible things about God is He declares the end from the beginning. Quite honestly, I'll just ask you this. How much of all that's happened in the history of the world, how much do you know? We don't even know what God has done in, we don't even know what He's done in time, let alone be able to evaluate what He's doing. And as another question, what's going to be happening in the world 20 years from now? I've been able to figure it out. I'm not sure about you. I mean, we just don't know. In other words, God declares the end from the beginning. We don't even know what God's doing now. We have no idea what God's going to be doing 5 minutes from now, let alone 5 years or 50 years or 500 years. And one of the things that's very difficult, but absolutely essential, is to recognize that God actually has a plan. And God is actually on the throne of the universe. And God is doing what is right. And He is working all things out for His own end. And one day, all of the children of God will stand before Him at the end of this age, and we will see the beauty of the artistry of God's plan in its full expression, and we will marvel and we will praise and we will worship God for the goodness of all that He has done. Candidly, we don't see that today because it hasn't been consummated yet. And one of the problems that we have is we continually try to evaluate what we see going on around us through natural human wisdom. And if you do that, you'll never stand. And so the Lord's response to the prophet isn't, well, let me sit down and explain it all to you. The Lord's response is, Habakkuk, if you do not live by faith and trust in me, you'll never stand at all. I don't know how you did in school. Some of you are still in school. Presumably, you are all the most brilliant people who've ever lived. For me, I stopped taking math classes after grade 10. Not saying that's a wise decision, it's what I did. And every once in a while, I'll come across an advanced math problem. And here's something I've recognized. Math, especially, and I'll tell you one of the reasons, it sort of annoyed me, and I apologize. And if you're in school taking math, do well in math and take it seriously. But one of the things that I remember basically functionally being done with math when I got to the point where, you know, it was a math quiz this summer. How many numbers are there? Well, there's an infinite number, right? And then somehow mathematicians are so greedy. Oh, an infinite number of things to play with is not enough. We're going to confiscate the 26 letters of the alphabet into our equations. And when that happened, it's like, I'm done. You know, you stick with numbers, let other people have the letters, and we'll be happy. You know, so once that happened, I sort of lost the taste for it. Over time now, I can look at advanced math, and here's my reaction to it. I don't know the answer. I don't know how to figure out the answer. I literally don't even know what the question means. No idea. If you were to take me and put me in a PhD seminar with people getting their PhDs in math, the professor could put an equation on the board and then spend the next hour explaining it to me, and I would still have no idea what they were talking about. I take it that it is probably above my pay grade to have God sit me down and explain everything he's doing in the universe. I think even if he told me the answers, the odds of me understanding the depth of God's mind and plan is probably about zero. Or A minus C, or whatever. You have to live by faith. You have to trust. But it's not a blind faith. Because God has given you all of the evidence that you will ever need that he loves you and he is good. And that evidence isn't just, do you feel like it? That evidence is the historical fact of the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Jesus has died to provide atonement for sin. He has been raised to life, defeating death and the grave. You know, he's poured out his spirit. We've been adopted as the children of God. There's a new heaven and new earth that Jesus has purchased for us with his own blood. And in a way that the Habakkuk didn't understand, we of all people, 2,000 years this side of the cross and the empty tomb and the ascension of our Lord and the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, we of all people can say, there's a lot going on in the world that bothers us and disturbs us. There's a lot that we experience that we don't like. There's a lot we experience that we don't understand. But God has given us all that we need in Jesus Christ for us to trust him forever. I don't need to know everything. But I can't understand most things. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the clearest proof possible that God is for us. And that history is set up so that there is a matrix in which a Savior comes into the world to die for the lost, to break the power of sin and death, so that they can have eternal life. And that is the fact that you hold on to with all that you are. Because if God is willing to give you eternal life and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, then you can trust him for everything and in every way. Now, the prophet who starts out by crying out, how long and why, after hearing the Lord is going to bring the Babylonians and punish the Babylonians in chapter 3, he says this, chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. That is, he's saying to God, I've heard all of the stories of the past, of all the awesome things you've done. Won't you do that today? Lord, we've heard about your incredible acts of providence. We've heard about the revivals and awakenings that you've brought into society. We've heard about mighty movements of your spirit in the church. We've heard about how you've transformed lives. Lord, remember those things. Do that again. We want to see it. We want to experience it. Do it today. And Father, even if today is a day of judgment and wrath, in the midst of your wrath, remember mercy. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on your people. Then the prophet describes what it will be like when God comes and judges the land. And he ends up by saying this in verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. So he's terrified. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Note that. God has told the prophet that God is going to bring in the Babylonians to punish Jerusalem. That is not changing. And so now what the prophet has to do is the prophet has to resolve to honor God and live by faith, not because God is going to do what the prophet wants, but because God is going to do what God wants, and the prophet has to align himself with God's unchanging purposes in this situation. That is, the Babylonians are, by the decree of God, going to be an instrument of justice. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The prophet lives in Jerusalem. This is going to be his home that is destroyed, and the prophet needs to resolve to have the right attitude before God. That is not easy. And he's shaking and he's terrified when he contemplates the future. And then he says this, after saying, I will wait for God's plan to unfold. I will wait for God's justice. He then says this, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. To me, those are some of the most beautiful lines that have ever been written. And it is extraordinarily important that you understand this. Though the fig tree does not bud, though the olive crop fails, that though is not a though of contingency, as if it so happens that. Because the prophet is wrestling with what God has decreed. It is not if it happens, it's when. When the olive crop fails. When the flocks and herds are taken by the Babylonians and we're left without food. When all of the money in our bank accounts are frozen. When my house is occupied by foreign soldiers. When all of the food in my kitchen has been eaten to feed the invaders. When I have lost everything. When my city is torn down. When the temple, which is at the heart of our religious and civil life, is burned with fire. When my loved ones are forcibly removed into exile.
I resolve before God, I will rejoice. I will be joyful in God my Savior. It takes almost nothing to get me in a bad mood. The smallest little thing can set me off, get my focus off God. The tiniest little thing can make me unhappy. Here the prophet says that no matter whatever happens in his life, no matter how difficult it is, he will trust in God. And I read that and I want that to be the attitude of my heart, but daily life shows over and over and over again that it's not. Because it's easy to have pious, beautiful words, it's harder to live it out. Which is why the book closes with this. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. That is, how are you going to scale the mountain? It is not your strength. You know, this is so far beyond human ability. You know, this is so far beyond what we can manufacture or generate out of ourselves. This is so far beyond what we can sort of manipulate in terms of our own emotional dispositions and states. This is all of life coming to a catastrophic end and rejoicing in God. How is that possible? God gives a peace that passes understanding. You couldn't explain it if you tried. God gives a strength that allows you to get through things you could never get through on your own. And he does that so you'll praise him. He does it so that in the end, you can't take any credit for it. All you can do is bless the name of God for giving you strength that you didn't have. Having faith takes more strength than anything else. Trusting God takes more strength than anything else. And so this is another way of saying the just, the righteous will live by faith. Yes, they will, but only if God gives them the strength to do so. Only if God's at work to empower them to cling to him and trust no matter what. And then what you discover is that God is so great. God is so absolutely incredibly great that even if everything is taken away from you and you still have God, you have enough to rejoice in forever. That is, it's what you find is it's not the olives. It's not the material goods. It's not your home. It's not your reputation. It's not your job. It's God. And God alone. And if that's true of you, then you can rejoice in all circumstances. Because no one can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus your Lord. Not fire or death or the Babylonians. Walk by faith. Pray that God will be your strength. And before God, resolve by his strength to praise him, no matter what the world has in store, and no matter what your life contains. The prophet responded in prayer to God. So I'm going to just that we all just let's just take a moment to bow before the Lord.
He knows our circumstances. He knows our hearts. Just commit in faith to him. Resolve to praise. After a moment, I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll sing our closing song. Father, your prophet began by crying out how long and why, and ended by resolving firmly to praise your name no matter what. May that be our condition as well. May we live by faith and resolve to praise. And Lord, we commit this to you knowing that on our own we don't have the strength. But you, the sovereign Lord, is our strength. And you can do in us what we cannot do on our own. So, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. For Christ's sake, make us strong in faith. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.